All right, let's open in prayer again. Lord, as we just come before you, I pray for clarity and understanding this story of Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and how it affected Abram. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I always begin with a review. Who was the book of Genesis written to? Israelite people. And what was their current condition? They were in the desert because they had just been released from captivity in Egypt. And God, in the very beginning, introduced himself as Elohim, and he is the creator of heaven and earth. And then the next chapters, from chapter 2 through 11, we find out that those created in God's image were corrupting everything he created as very good, and corrupting means to destroy. So man was created in order to take care of each other, the animals in the earth. Unfortunately, what we were doing is destroying it and destroying each other, and we saw that. So now from chapter 12 through 50, we come to the part called the patriarchs. God is going to do something brand new. Now he is going to build a nation for himself. And that nation will be the ones responsible to share with the world that he's the one to God. And he's going to start with a man named Abram. And last week we met Abram for the first time. He came from the area called Mesopotamia. And what city and region was he from?
Ur of Chaldeans.
Okay, Ur of the Chaldeans, or Chaldeans, however you want to say that. And God spoke to him and he says, I want you to leave everything. Your land, your country, your father's household, your inheritance, and go where I will show you. He didn't tell him where. Does the text say that Abram was looking for God? Nope. But God found Abram, and Abram obeyed. So I always wondered, well, how did he know where to go? Well, there was only one way to go. If you're in Mesopotamia, you get on the trade route. And he kept walking until he came to the area of Canaan. And then he stopped at a place called Shechem. And we find that God appeared to him there. That was the theophany. That was before Jesus was in human flesh. He appears to him and he reinforces the promise, saying, this is the land I am giving to you and your descendants. And do you remember what Abram did at that place called Shechem? What did he build? He built an altar. And you're going to see that as we go through the patriarchs, that wherever there's a significant event related to the Lord, they will build an altar. This is a reminder. Sometimes they're called standing stones, but it is also the place where he will worship the Lord. But before God was going to fulfill his promises, he needed to test Abram. And the first test was a famine. And we notice that Abram didn't check in with God. He did as every good husband would do. He packed up his family and went to a place where they would have food. And where did he take his entourage? He took them down to Egypt. He almost lost Sarah there to the Pharaoh, but God protected him because this was God's plan, not his. And they returned to Canaan. By the time they got to Canaan, both Lot and Abram had so many herds and flocks that it couldn't sustain them, especially after coming off of a famine. So they parted company. Do you remember where Lot ended up? Where did he pitch his tent by?
Sodom.
And then Abraham took the area which is wilderness, which is down by Beersheba. Unfortunately, at this time, there was a lot of tribal wars going on. And I mentioned to you last week that each city had their own king. We would probably call them mayors today. But they were the kings, and there was tribal wars going on. And the king of Elam, and I'm not even going to try to say his name, Kedorlaomer or something like that, he had conquered some of the other kings, and they were tired of paying tribute. And so four of them got together and rebelled. What happened? They lost. And everything they had now went to the king of Elam, including Lot. and everything that he had. And so at this point, Abram gets word that Lot has been taken captive. And do you remember how many men in his household he was able to gather together? 318, which lets us know that Abram had a very large household if he had 318 men he could call on, and that meant they were 20 years of age or older. That doesn't count the younger ones. So he goes to battle, and he does a sneak attack at night. Of course, the king isn't expecting anybody come, let alone at night. He has a great victory, and now Abram has all these people, all these animals, all this wealth that the king of Elon had taken. So he heads back home, and he gets by Salem, which we know is Jerusalem, and the king comes out to meet him. Do you remember the king's name?
Melchizedek.
He's the king of Salem. Salem means peace. And he brings out bread and wine to Abram, which is a way of recognizing that he was the victor, and it's a peace treaty. Because in the Bible, when you extend a meal to another, that means you are in a peace relationship. Melchizedek also is a priest. He's a priest of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. So he worships the one true God, and he blessed Abraham in the name of God Most High. And what did Abram give him in return?
A tenth.
A tenth, 10% of all the spoils of war. He's going to come to his final test, because as he's continuing on, he's met by the king of Sodom, this great king that wanted to have this war hid in the tar pits. He lost all his men, but he is there. And what did he ask Abram for? Do you remember?
People.
He asked for his people back. He says, you can keep all the wealth, all the animals, but without the people, I'm not much of a king. But Abram said to him, I have taken an oath in the name of God, my God, that I will not accept anything from a man so that no man can say he made me wealthy. And he returned everything back to the people. Abram had passed his test, and now he's ready to go to the next step. With his faith growing, God is ready to cut a covenant with Abram. And last week we covered that, and that's probably the most important lesson that we can ever have, and it just tickled me to death that Adam brought it into the sermon Sunday when we were talking about Jesus and fulfilling it. But the covenant is more than just a contract. It's a relationship, and it's a relationship for life. God told Abram to bring five animals, a heifer, a goat, a ram, a pigeon, and a dove. And the animals then would be cut in half, and the halves would be laid across from each other so their blood dripped together. And then as part of the ceremony, the two covenanting parties would take off their sandals and walk through that blood. And what that said was, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, then you, my partner, may do this to me. And we talked about that last week. What two things went through these parts? First was a smoking pot, and that represented God taking his part. Abram knew that when he was about to put his toe in there, he's a dead man because he couldn't keep his part 100% of the time. But before he entered, what was the second one that went through?
Torch.
A flaming torch, and we talked about smoke, a cloud, and fire all represent God in the Old Testament. So we find that God took both parts, making it an unconditional promise that if Abram or any of his descendants didn't keep their part, he would die in their place. And God's a promise keeper. So after the covenant ceremony, many years went by, and Abram and Sarah still don't have a promised son, and they aren't getting any younger. So that's where our story picks up today in Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed with what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar, gave her to her husband to be his wife, concubine. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. What on earth is all this about? The years had gone by. Abram and Sarah's state of childness was more and more confusing. Hadn't God promised that he would give them a son? But it wasn't God's timing yet. Now, in this culture, it was not uncommon for a man to divorce his wife if she did not produce a son and an heir. One of the greatest fears was that their name would be blotted out, which means that if the husband did not have a son to carry on his name would be lost forever. And so they needed to have a son. Where did Abram originally come from? Mesopotamia. And I talked about this originally. King Hammurabi had coded laws, and one of his laws was an infertile wife could provide her husband with a concubine, an isha, I-S-H-A. In Hebrew, it's the same word for wife or concubine, to bear a son. And since Hagar now belonged to Sarai as a possession, she could give her to Abram, and if they had a son, that son would belong to Sarah. Now, I found a couple things interesting in this passage. First, we notice that Abram did not divorce Sarah. It's been a long time, and she hasn't had a son, but he didn't divorce her, which indicates his great love for her. And the second thing, did you notice that when Hagar talked to Abram, she didn't mention Hagar by name. She only called her my servant. And I wondered if that was how she viewed her servants, simply as possessions, not as people. And not surprisingly, Abram agreed with her. And Hagar immediately conceives, and that brings a whole new set of problems. Verse 4. When she, Hagar, knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant into your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now Hagar knew Sarah couldn't have children, and so she was starting to act a little more superior, because now if she has a son for Abram, maybe he will think more of her than of Sarai. I want you to notice that there's a rivalry beginning there already. It's said that she began to act superior. So what does Sarai do? She doesn't talk to Hagar about this. Who does she go to? She takes it out on Abram. "You should have known better. If you hadn't have done this, this wouldn't be a problem, and I wouldn't be in this predicament, yada, yada, yada." And it reminded me back of the Garden of Eden, right? The blame game. It's not my fault. You know, I suggested it, but you shouldn't have followed through. And I thought, you know, here's Abram. He's got this wife angry, and he'll do anything to pacify her. And I wondered if maybe the motto, "Happy wife, happy life," started with Abram. I wasn't sure, but I thought, well, it certainly would fit. So what's Abram's answer? Verse 6. "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The word in Hebrew for mistreated is accurately translated tormented her. Sarah is tormenting Hagar all the time, to the point where Hagar can't handle it anymore, and so she runs away. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" Now, often there's a confusion about who this angel is or what this angel is. In Hebrew, the word is malach, M-A-L-A-C-H, and it means messenger. a messenger or an angel from God would be very much like an ambassador today. When an ambassador goes to another country, they represent the United States and they speak on behalf of it. So even though this angel or messenger is speaking in the first person, he would be representing God. It was interesting because all my Jewish commentaries understood this and they said it was an angel, but a lot of my Christian commentaries said it was a theophany because he was talking in the first person. I tend to believe that he was a messenger from God, but I can't be definitive, so whatever you think is fine here. But notice he addressed Hagar by name, just shows up and addresses her by her name and who she worked for. And then he gave an opportunity for her to share what she was thinking and feeling. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Hagar, do you even know? Verse 8b. I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel added, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. So the instructions were to return to Sarai and submit. And then he gave her a promise, just like he gave Abram. But he's not done yet. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Ishmael means God hears. And he also told Hagar, she's going to be a very difficult son for you to deal with, Hagar. And he's going to be constantly fighting others. Verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I now know that I have seen the one who sees me. That is why the well is called Beer Lahai-Roi. It is still between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. God's timing is now ready. 17:1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Finally, God's timing's right. Abram's been through a lot. He's passed his tests, but it's been 24 years since he'd given him the promise. His son Ishmael now is 13 years of age. He's well established as Abram's heir. He's been treated as a prince for 13 years, but now Abram's waiting is finally over as God's ready to act on his promises. Verse 2, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come for you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now, an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So God's about to begin something new. He's going to build a nation for himself through Abram. The covenant is unconditional. It's based simply on God's ability. He took both parts of it. God would for sure make that happen. But now he's going to partner with Abram. He changes Abram's name to Abraham because it's twofold. One, it shows that God has authority over him, but also what is going to take place. He is going to be the father of many nations. He also promised to remain the God of Abram and his descendants. If you're going to have a nation, you need to have a land. So he also said, I'm going to give you this land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. So Abram's going to be a great nation. He's going to have a land. And God is going to remain the God of Abraham and all of his descendants forever. And as we've seen with Noah, a covenant requires a symbol. The closest thing we have to it is marriage. What's the symbol of marriage? A wedding ring. And it's on our hands all the time to remind us, and it lets other people know too, that we have made a commitment. In this case, the symbol is going to be circumcision. Look at verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. Now, circumcision was used widely in the ancient society. It was quite often part of the marriage covenant ceremony. But God is going to use it in a brand new way. Every male is to be circumcised and to carry it with him to remind him constantly that he has the seed of Abraham. He's passing the seed on, and it's dependent upon him to keep passing it from generation to generation. I found it very interesting. How old was a baby to be when they were circumcised?
8 days.
8 days of age. And according to biology and science, it appears that on the eighth day, vitamin K kicks in, and that is when blood clotting is at its most effective point. God's timing is always perfect. You'd think he designed it that way. But there was more for Abram to hear. Look at verse 15. God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Now, it's been 24 years since God first gave Abram the promise of son. Now it's his timing. How old's Abram? 99. How old's Sarai? 89 years of age. She is well past childbearing age, even in ancient times. And that's the point. Only a miracle from God could produce a son for her. And what's Abram's response to this great news? 17. Abram fell face down and laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, Abram laughed to himself, but God knew very much what he was thinking. And he and Sarah had gone ahead of God's timing, right? And now they had Ishmael, whom Abraham loved. And he says, if only Ishmael. 19. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac, meaning laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So Isaac is the son of promise, not Ishmael. God emphasized it was through Sarah, not the Egyptian maid, that God would establish his everlasting covenant. But as for Ishmael, verse 20, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. The covenant promises are going to be fulfilled in Isaac, not Ishmael. But Ishmael would also be a great nation. And as he told Hagar, he would constantly fight his brothers. What's happening in Gaza right now? The descendants of Ishmael are fighting against the descendants of Isaac. Notice that God went up from Abraham. This would be another theophany. This is another time that God appeared directly to Abraham and spoke to him. With God's clear instructions now, verse 23, and on that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old, and he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. Every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. As I read through that, I couldn't help but notice how many times it was referred to Ishmael as his son. To Abraham, Ishmael is the delight of his life. He spent 13 years pouring his life into Ishmael, training him how to take over as patriarch. And we know with 318 men that probably close to 1,000 people. I mean, this is a lot of people, a lot of animals, a lot of wealth, and he's been training Ishmael to take it over. What happens when a newborn is born and takes over the place of a 13-year-old? I want you to think about that. We actually will not even get into that story until after Christmas. We're going to take a detour, because next week we're going to find out what happens to Lot when he is rescued from the king of Elam and heads back to Sodom. So as I was reflecting on the part of Abram's story, I couldn't help but think about the consequences of going ahead of God's timing. God promised Abraham when he was 75 years old that he would be a son, but it took him 25 years to fulfill that promise. Abram went ahead of God. Remember his first test, a famine. Where'd he go? Egypt. What did he get in Egypt?
Trouble.
He got trouble. It's interesting because when he was in Egypt, he was willing to use Sarai to protect him. And so he said, "You're my sister." So the Pharaoh took her. And there they received an Egyptian maid named Hagar. Then they come back, and Sarah's willing to do as Abram had already done and share her maid with him in order to protect her by producing an heir. I thought that was interesting, but there was consequences, weren't there? And as we've seen, those are not just for Abram and Sarah's day. We're dealing with today. The descendants of Ishmael don't only want Gaza and the land of Israel. What do they want happening to the descendants of Isaac?
Destroyed.
Destroyed. They want the rights of a firstborn son, and they want to destroy Isaac and all that is his. That's never going to change, according to the Bible, until Jesus returns. Now, it's easy for us to look with 20/20 hindsight, but what about us? Do we ever go ahead of God's timing? I had this lesson driven home to me so clearly when I was on my study tour of Israel. Ray Vanderlaan was our leader, and he took the role of a rabbi. And we walked everywhere because it was about being in the dust of the rabbi. And it's interesting because I didn't realize this. Only the rabbi knows where you were going. So I'm on a tour, and I have no idea where I'm going. I am following this man, and he, in typical rabbi form, walks ahead of the group, all 50 of us, teaching as he walks, because that's what Jesus did, right? So if you want to hear him, you have to stay close to the rabbi, right? Well, one young man got too far behind, and he was very frustrated, and so he ran around the group and got ahead of Ray and was walking ahead of him, and Ray stops. And he addresses the young man, and he said, "Where are we going?" And the young man says, "I don't know. You're the leader." And he goes, "No, you're leading, because you've gone ahead of the rabbi." And I'll tell you, that was a powerful lesson for me, and Willow knows how I feel about that, because even with the Bible study, I felt God had given me this strong desire to share his word, but the last time was 2016, and the desire was still there, but I couldn't go ahead of his timing. I had to wait. But you know what? I discovered that waiting is probably the hardest thing we can ever do. I don't know about you guys, but I like to be in control, or at least think I can in control. I'm really not. And so while we wait, we pray, we seek God, and we watch, and we listen. And then the other lesson I learned was from Nehemiah. You pray and prepare so that when it's God's timing and he says go, you're ready to go. But for us, so often it's little things. You know, I think I heard God say this, but it's not happening. Remember, it took Abram 25 years to have a son. He will never see the land become his or the nation, yet God is still working. So I would just like to encourage you to, I wouldn't say wait patiently, because if you ask for patience, you get all the tests. But to just seek God in everything and to try to wait for his timing. Especially, I know a lot of us are praying for unsaved relatives and loved ones, and we wish God would hurry up, and yet he doesn't. But it will be his time. It'll be in his perfect time. And if we go ahead, sometimes there are consequences. So I would just encourage you to think about this story. Next week, we'll meet and get the story of Lot and get that behind us. And then we're going to start with Isaac. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises. Sometimes you frustrate us because your timing is not our timing. I pray for each one of us here that we would be able to trust you in your timing, especially with those loved ones of ours who are not following you. I pray that as we go into this Christmas season, that we would see how you fulfilled your promise to Abraham in the covenant with your son, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Amen.